For the past several weeks, we have been working our way through the solas. And in the solas, we have come to see some really wonderful things about who God is. And this morning, and as we come to number 9 in our 10-part series, we want to continue on that wonderful theme. But as we move forward on that theme, our verse for the month is wrapped around where we're going this morning. Our verse for the month really speaks of the importance of praising God for everything that he has done, seeing him in all of his glory and all of his greatness. And as we open up his word today and over the next few weeks, we are going to see that with amazing clarity. So I thought a wonderful verse for us would be Psalm 34:1. Where we are reminded that we are to bless the Lord or bring glory to him, as it were, and that his praise should not be something that ceases to come from our mouths. So let's say it together. It's a new verse, so you'll find it in the seat back in front of you. Feel free to take one home, put it in your Bible, put it up on your refrigerator, dashboard, wherever you choose. Let's say the verse as we always do. We start with the address. We say the verse. We say the address again. Say the verse with me, please. Psalm 34:1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Psalm 34:1. And that is my prayer for today as we open up God's wonderful word. Well, we've been looking at 5 watch phrases, as it were. Things we say, these things we believe. These are phrases that speak of all the things that were taking place in the early Reformation, when men of God went to God's word and said, we need to build our theology not around traditions or the words of men or the hierarchy of a local church. We should instead build everything on what God says we ought to do from Scripture. These 5 phrases we have learned are called the solas. And by now we know that the solas simply mean only or alone. And men of God stood powerfully and gave their lives to make certain that these onlys were strong and powerfully enunciated in the Reformation. When it comes right down to it, in the Reformation, there was one dramatic question that the men of God were seeking to answer during this time, and that is simply this: how can a person get right with God? And so we've been working our way through a series of 5 solas. All those 5 solas work together to help us understand the answer to this most important question. the most important question that any man or woman can ever ask. The first sola that we consider is called sola scriptura, which simply means scripture alone. And there is really no better starting point for it's the reason why after 500 years, these statements, these 5 solas, remain as fresh and as helpful today as when they were first conceived. It's because they're built on scripture and scripture alone. Scripture alone being the very words of God explaining to us how we can get right with God. Theological teachings are important. Sermons are something that we should work hard on. Doctrinal writings are something that we should read and conform to. And when it conforms to the plain writings of Scripture, but no man and no council or no tradition will ever or should ever stand equal to Scripture. All, everywhere, must bend their knee to the words of Scripture. So then that is why we said that sola scriptura serves as the foundation, as it were, of the structure for the remaining solas are all based on Scripture. Out of Scripture, we find the second sola, and that is solo gratia. Solo gratia simply means grace alone. That how does a man get right with God? By grace alone. Grace alone acknowledges that salvation from the wrath of God is based on God's grace and His mercy alone and nothing else. The next sola we considered is sola fide. And sola fide is the doctrinal or the spiritual or the scriptural element that says that we are saved not by any works that we can do. Faith alone states we are justified, that is, we are made right with God, by faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone. All human merit, all human works are set aside, for according to Scripture alone, they are found wanting. Only non-meritorious faith, which is in itself a gift of God, can bring us into right relationship with God. That led us, so we have a foundation of Scripture. We have two columns of grace and faith, and we had what we said is a center column, and that center column is the supporting buttress of all that we are, and that is solus Christus, and that is saying we are saved by Christ alone. He is the central setting of our faith. This fourth sola simply says that Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man, died for our sins, was raised from the dead to defeat sin and death, and that His finished work is sufficient for the cause of our salvation. If you remember, we summarized that great solus Christus with this little statement: because Christ took my place and paid for my sins with His life, I'm pardoned and I'm at peace with God. Well, today we come to our final soli, and that is soli Deo Gloria. Sola Deo Gloria is the summary statement. It is the roof, the ceiling, the walls, the entire structure surrounding all of these wonderful solas that we have before us. Scripture alone states that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, because of the finished work of Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. That basically is what we've been trying to say for the last 9 sessions. That is, Scripture states that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, because of the finished work of Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Now today, my task is to help us begin to understand, as it were, the glory of God, or the glory of God alone. Sola Deo Gloria is a very, very simple statement, really, when we begin to tear it apart. Soli, we already know, it's just another form of sola, and it simply means alone. Deo is the Latin word for God, and Gloria is glory. So we see, for the glory of God alone. So all that we have in our salvation has to do with one thing and one thing only. It is to bring absolute glory to God alone. Sola Deo Gloria simply means this. Sola Deo Gloria says the sovereign God of the universe alone gets the glory for our salvation. And this really was the main battle of the Reformation. Because there was a sense, after many, many hundreds of years of very sloppy theology that was built more on man and power and personal gain and glory, it came to a point where the reformers began to pull away from that, because they understood that if man could somehow, through the Mass or through indulgences or through veneration of saints or of relics, or of repeated confession and obedience to man-made sacraments, if they could somehow earn their salvation, at least some of the glory then would go to mankind. And so they were saying that they were aiding and abetting in the glory of God, and so therefore their works had some value in God's sight. The problem is that Scripture will have nothing to do with that. The reformers believed, and Scripture affirms, that there's no room for the glory of man in God's salvation plan, or in the whole of our continuing sanctification in time. I've always loved the way the psalmist puts it. He says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your loving kindness, because of your truth." Paul puts it this way, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. God planned all of creation, all of history, all of eternity, all of redemption for his glory. He himself puts it this way in Isaiah 42:8. "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will give glory to no one other." Now, the doctrine of God's glory could, of course, be a series in its own. We could spend considerable time just considering the great attributes of God, and it would be a powerful and wonderful study. We could spend weeks talking about just his miraculous works, and that would just be in the Old Testament. We wouldn't even come to the miracles of Jesus yet. We could do these things and really speak of his eternal glory and the eternal plan for salvation, working its way all the way through till every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. All of these things emphasize his great glory. But we only have two sessions for Sola Deo Gloria. So I would like to just concentrate on two things. This week in our first lesson, I would like us to spend some time talking about my favorite subject in the world, and that is the glory of God. And that's no small task in itself, and so I've had to edit all week long to make sure that this was indeed one message. But the purpose of looking at it this carefully is to prepare us for our second study, in which we will consider how we should be responding to the glory of God. I have found in my own life that personally, the better I understand the glory of God, the better job I do of bringing glory to him. The more I see the depths and the greatness of all he's accomplished on my behalf, the more I want to glorify his name, the more I want to praise him. So this morning, I want to remind us of and hopefully expand our collective understanding of this thing called God's glory. So this morning, we're going to go to three passages or three points, basically, and we're simply going to answer one question. That one question is simply this: what is the glory of God? What is the glory of God? Now, if you've spent any amount of time in church, you're well familiar with the tune, with the term. All morning long, what did we sing about? We sang about the glory of God. We looked at the expression of the glory of God as we saw a series of landscapes behind each of our lyric sheets, helping us understand God created that, and God created that, and God created that, and how amazingly he created that as well. And we sing songs like, "And his glory appears like the light of the sun." We sing, "To God be the glory, great things he has done." Song after song after song sings of the praises of God's great glory. We also use glory, God's glory, a great deal in our prayers. We say, "And may you, O Lord, receive glory," or inhabit our prayers this morning. In some of our most formative teachings, and if you grew up in a Presbyterian church or one of those higher churches, you would have gone through a catechism. And that catechism begins with, "What is the chief end of mankind?" And the answer to that is, our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So God's glory is something that we need to understand, but really when you think about it, it's not the easiest subject to write down in one sentence. If I ask you to write down one sentence that said, "What is the glory of God?" you'd have to think for just a moment. What inhabits the glory of God? Because it's so above, it's so beyond, and yet at the same time it is so imminent, it's so involved in all we are. What is God's glory? Interestingly, the root word in the Old Testament speaks of the word heavy. You say, what in the world does heavy and glory have to do with each other? Well, it was kind of an expression used in the vernacular to describe somebody who was very wealthy. They were, in that vernacular, heavy in wealth. In our modern vernacular, we might say of that person, they're loaded. They've got it all. They're full of all things. Well, when it comes to God's glory, and I want to be careful here, but I want to say God is heavy. God is loaded with glory. All that glory is God. His glory consists of all the might and the beauty and the power and the ability and the justice and the honor and the greatness of his glory. It's seen in his creation. It's seen in his presence. It's seen in his Son. And even unbelievably and thankfully, because of the Holy Spirit who inhabits us, it's seen in us. His glory is unchanging. His glory is unending. His glory is unsurpassed. All his attributes combined add up to the greatness of his glory. In short, I guess, God is the supreme definition of glory. If I were forced to put it in a sentence, the best I could do is God's glory defined as this: the sum total of all God's attributes on display through and to all he has created. That's the best I can do. We're going to spend the rest of the morning just unearthing and looking at the greatness of the glory of God. So this morning, I want us to look at it from three angles. First of all, I want us to look at the Shekinah glory of God. Now, several years ago, when we did our complete survey of the Old Testament, you heard me speak on a regular basis of the Shekinah glory of God, with some regularity. And although the word Shekinah itself does not appear in the Old Testament, it was a word that the rabbis coined to kind of explain the presence of God's glory in various settings. When Moses was out in the wilderness, and he's tending the flocks of Jethro, and he sees in the distance a bush that is burning, that's not an unusual thing in the desert, for the desert is the desert. And what was unusual about this burning bush is that it was not consumed and it did not go out. And as he approached this bush, we see that he saw and talked with God, whose Shekinah glory was represented in this burning bush. As a matter of fact, take off your sandals, he said, for you are standing on holy Shekinah, the glorious ground of God. In Exodus 3, 4 through 6, we see that when the fledgling nation of Israel was leaving Egypt, we see that the Shekinah, the glory, the presence of God, was seen in a cloud. And that cloud in the daytime protected them from the desert heat and the sun. And it was as a fire at night to heat up the coldness of the desert and to give light to that nation that was there. We see that God's glory was seen in his continuing provision of food and of water and of unending provision. God's glory was seen in all these things. God showed Moses a portion of his glory. We've made it famous in a song called The Cleft of the Rock. Remember that one? He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock. And it was after Moses had said, Lord, I want to be closer to you. I want to see your glory. And the God of the universe says, you can't handle my glory. It's too much for you. But I will show you a portion of my glory. And as I pass by, I will place you in a cleft, in a safe place in a rock, and you will be able to see a portion of my glory, my presence, my Shekinah, as I pass by. There are two passages that I want us to look at this morning that really help us get a grip of God's Shekinah glory. We haven't been in the Old Testament for a while, and by the way, once we're done with study, we're going to head back to the Old Testament. We're going to do a four-week study in the book of Jonah, and I figured it was a good time for us to jump back into the Old Testament, and I'm looking forward to that particular study. But let's turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40, verses 33 through 38, and it says this. So this is the final commands of putting the tabernacle together, which was the traveling temple, right? It was taken down piece by piece, and the Levites and the priests would carry it from place to place. So God has given him the information to erect this, and so verse 33, he erected the court all around the tabernacle and the altar. He hung up the veil for the gateway of the court. Thus Moses finished his work. Now let's see God's presence, his Shekinah, his glory, come into this temple. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. And remember, this is the cloud that up until this point in time has led them or covered them. Now it seems that somehow this cloud gathers together, comes down, and hovers above and within this tabernacle, basically stipulating that God is here. His glory is here. His presence is here. The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the whole tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And throughout their journeys, whenever the cloud, the presence, was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. And if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journey, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day. There was fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. And what a beautiful thing when we think about the Shekinah glory being hovering over them, his presence among them, his glory among them for the purpose of leading them. And so the center of all things was the tabernacle, and they would not move anywhere without the presence of God moving with them. And so they would get up in the morning, and Sarah would say to her husband, "Are we moving today?" He says, "Let me look outside the tent." And if the cloud had not lifted and moved in front of wherever the procession would go, he says, "No, we're supposed to be here another day." If it had lifted up, he said, "Sarah, pack the possessions. We're following God's glory to whatever he has next for us." Second Chronicles, just a few books further. May take you a while to find that because we haven't been in the Old Testament for so long. It has become indeed the crispy pages of Scripture. Second Chronicles 5, 13 through 6:2. And you're going to find that 5:13 through 6:2, you're going to find that this is very, very familiar territory. It says, this is after Solomon has finally built the temple that his father so desperately wanted to build. And we see that in the middle of it, that 2 Corinthians 5, not 15, 2 Chronicles 5, not 15. So sorry, did I say 15? No wonder we're all confused. 5:13, in unison then, so now the temple is built and it's time for the procession. It's a great procession. In unison with the trumpets and the singers were to make themselves heard with one voice to praise, to glorify the Lord. And then they lifted up their voices accompanied by trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music. And when they praised the Lord, saying, "He is indeed good, for his loving kindness is everlasting," then the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud. And then the priests who could not stand minister before the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house. In the same way that it filled the tabernacle, now we see that it is filling the temple. And that's another one of those videos that I want to check out in heaven. A wonderful thing as that comes down and all of a sudden the priests have to just fly out of the temple because God's glory and greatness is too much for them to bear. And Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick cloud. I built you a lofty house, a place for your dwelling forever." So we see that God's presence, particularly in the Old Testament, was shown in this thing called the Shekinah, a cloud, a fire. His glory, his presence was very clear to his people. Now let's look at God's creative glory as our second point today. God's creative glory is on display all around us. That was the whole purpose this morning of us having these wonderful landscapes as we look at God's created greatness. And that is described nowhere better than in the book of Psalm and chapter 19. Psalm 19, a really, really splendid psalm. Psalm chapter 19, and I'd like to just work through the first six verses. I have to tell you that the display of God's glory in His creation is one of my ultimate, most favorite things. I love wandering around and seeing what God has created. After I finished here yesterday, I finished a little bit early on purpose so I could take a drive out past Lake Elizabeth and overlooking over Palmdale and Lancaster, and then back up through San Francisco Canyon, just so I could be reminded again of the beauty and the glory and the power of God that is shown in His creation. Romans 1 tells us that it's so powerful and ever-present and everywhere around us that man is without excuse just because of God's great creation. And so the psalmist speaks of this in glowing words, in poetic words that are powerful and beautiful and unmistakable. And so let's just look at these six verses and pull just a few things out of it. It says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. I want us to understand when it speaks of the heavens, it speaks of the sun and the moon and the stars and the galaxies and the universe and all that surrounds us on this little tiny blue earth we call home. He says the heavens are telling. And the way that is set up so beautifully, and it gives kind of a sense of it here, even in the New American Standard. It says, it is continually telling us. It tells us day after day after day after day that God is absolutely glorious. And their expanse, the greatness of them, the power of them, everything about them shows the greatness of who He is. His creative glory is on display all around us every day if we will only stop and take a look at it. Verse 2 goes on to say that His work is unceasing. He says, day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. The whole idea here is that it just goes on and on. Each day is a new day. Even though it's unspoken, it's speaking powerfully of who God is. No words are necessary. No explanation is needed. God's work transcends everything that there is. It is a beautiful thing to behold. Last year, I was up wandering around on the eastern slope of Yosemite, and I happened upon this little place just south of Bodie called Lundy Canyon. Lundy Canyon is just the most beautiful place in the fall. And I walked up to this little Lundy Lake, and I took this picture, and I happened to on a guy who was a professional photographer. And he's sitting there, and he had all his gear assembled, and he had some pretty wild stuff. It was beautiful just to watch. And so I just went up to him, and I said, how you doing? And it's just really beautiful. And are you enjoying this? He says, I want you to know that I've sat in this very location at this very time for 10 years in a row and taken pictures every year for 10 years. And it's never the same. It always changes. Each and every day, there is an unceasing look at what God is doing. Each and every day, we wake up and we see a new element of God's creation. Every time we go, wherever we go, we see that God has changed something. And it is just for our benefit, for Him to see how glorified I am. See how great and powerful I am. That nothing is ever the same. Everything continues to move according to what I call. And the beauty that you will see today, you will see a different beauty tomorrow. But it will be no different in that you will see my glory in the midst of us. We need to open our eyes. We need to go out and see these things. It's so important for us to be more country people than we are city people, even though we live in the midst of the city. We need to open our eyes on the way to work and turn off the distraction of the mouthpieces on the radio instead of that and saying, God, how good and glorious is your creation, particularly at this time of year in this wonderful place we call Southern California. So God's work is unceasing, and we see that his words are unspoken. That means that there's no words are necessary, that no explanation is needed, that it says day to day pour forth the speech. You don't have to have any subtitles below it. Just each day it speaks about his greatness, and night to night reveals even more knowledge. I remember when I was in Zimbabwe, and I was out with Thomas in a very, very rural village. The last probably 30 miles into this village, the only way to get there was with a four-wheel drive. And it was within hundreds of miles of any lights. And so about 3 o'clock in the morning, I just snuck out of bed. And I went outside. And just the most amazing and spectacularly the stars that I've ever seen. And because of where I was, there are stars that I've never seen before. And they were set up in a way that I've never seen. And it was almost as if you could reach out and touch them. The heavens, the stars, the beauty that was up there was saying, God is magnificent. He is glorious. He created all these things. They are all for his glory. They are all for his goodness. I noted this past week, and maybe you did too, that the Hubble telescope, which is continuing to shoot farther and farther into space, the scientists were all excited because they had observed the most distant star yet discovered. They're all excited, and they had their little charts, and they had the whole thing circled, and they have arrows and points, and they're standing there looking all proud. All I have to say to you is that is not the last star that they're ever going to discover. The farther Hubble's going to go, the farther they're going to realize we are so minute in terms of the goodness that all God is. So God's words are unspoken. Verse 4 says that God's works are universal. They go all the way through the greatness of his universe. It says their line has gone out throughout all the earth. And the line, it simply speaks of a measuring stick. In Old Testament times, they would take a stick and it would have a certain length, and they would use that stick or that line to measure out boundaries of property. He says, the line of his voice, the line of his heavens and earth have gone out throughout the earth, and their utterance all through the earth. It speaks grandly and powerfully about who God is. Finally, we see as well that it is unwavering. Unwavering in that we see in verse 4b, in them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom in this poetic language. It's so beautiful. Only King David could do this. Coming out of his chamber, it rejoices as a strong man to run its course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens to the other. Its circuit to the end of, there's nothing hidden from its heat. Just a little scientific jargon here, if you don't mind. The sun is the most prominent feature of our solar system. It's the largest object, and it contains approximately 98% of the total solar system mass. 109 Earths would be required to fit across its disk, and its interior could hold 1.3 million Earths. The sun's outer visible outer temperature is 11,000 degrees. The inside temperature of the sun is 27 million degrees Fahrenheit. How they figured out, I'll never know. I can't think of a thermometer that you could stick in and that would work. The sun, by the way, is just one small, relatively insignificant star when compared to the totality of the universe. Here's what Piper says. I read this. It was so helpful this week. Listen carefully. He's a wise man. The universe and everything in it is about the glory of God. That's the great reason for all created existence, including ours. If someone asks us, why is there such a vastness of uninhibited galaxies and only one tiny dot of human existence? He says, your answer should be, because this universe is not intended to portray the importance of man. It's intended to give man some inkling of the glory of God. And even that, he says, is an understatement. I should just quit there. He's that good. This whole idea that man is the center of all things, all we have to do is look at our universe and realize that we're a speck on a speck on a speck. And that something that insignificant, that the glorious God of all universe would come down and touch that one part of his creation and say, "You're mine," should be to us something that brings us glory and praise. One last, God's glory in his Son. You say, "Wow, man, I wish we were still in the Old Testament. I wish there was a cloud, and I wish there was fire, and I wish God would speak off the mountain, you know, and just scare us all really good." In these last days, he has given us his Son. He's given us something oh so more powerful, also more beautiful, to show his glory. Listen to just how a few verses speak of it. Hebrews 1:3, he, that is Jesus Christ, is the radiance of his, that is God the Father's, glory. He's the radiance of his glory. As the Son is the radiance of his glory, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, and the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the power of his word. So what a glorious thing all of a sudden we see. God's glory is seen in the Shekinah. God's glory is seen in the landscape. God's glory is seen in the sun. God's glory is seen in the ocean. God's seen in so many glorious things. But God's glory is not seen anywhere more clearly than in his Son. 2 Peter says, we were eyewitnesses of this majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father. The majestic glory, he says, when he said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Passage after passage, scripture after scripture shows how the gloriousness of God is shown most clearly in the Son that he sent to save us. Probably no better place to talk about this in closing than John chapter 1. Back into familiar territory, turn to John chapter 1. We're going to just read through it. It's pretty self-explanatory. I'll make a few comments along the way. But it is a most beautiful thing to see. The other gospel writers begin at the birth of Christ. John begins his description of the gospel of Jesus Christ at the beginning, whatever that is. We know that with God there is no beginning, but maybe he's saying the beginning of time. In the beginning of time, whenever that beginning was, God already was. And that's what he was saying here. In the beginning, already was the Word. So we need to be starting to ask ourselves, what's the Word? And that begins to open its thoughts when it says, and the Word was with God. So whoever this Word in eternity past, before the beginning of all things, before, quote unquote, creation, this Word was with God. Then he gets even clearer in the end of the verse when he says, and the Word was God. Aha, now we're beginning to understand this is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. And in case we miss it, he was in the beginning with God. That's the summary statement of all he tried to describe in verse 1. He was in the beginning with God. And all things came into being through him. We understand that all the plan is God the Father's. Jesus Christ is the one who creates and holds all things together. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and in the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. And he came as a witness to testify about the light, and that is exactly what he did, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light which come into the world and enlightens every man. He was in the world was made through him, the world did not know him. He came into his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to the ones who believe in his name, who were not born of blood, nor of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, here comes the good stuff. Not that any of that wasn't good, but here's our subject. And the Word, this pre-incarnate second person of the Trinity, this one who holds all together, things together and created all things, became flesh and dwelt. And the Word there is actually tabernacled. So it's there's God's presence among us. There's God's Shekinah in person, tenting among us. And we saw what? We saw his glory. We saw the glory of God, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Shekinah is great. The cloud and the fire and the miracles and the parting of the seas and the creating of manna and all those things. But it's nothing in comparison to say, I'm going to take my greatness and I will put it in flesh and I will give it to you for the purpose of you obtaining salvation, that you in turn might glorify me. It's the whole point. It's the whole point of Sola Deo Gloria. The whole point is his glory was such that he took his son and showed us his glory and his love and his grace and said, I send you a Savior who will take away the sins of the world. John testified about him. And cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace upon grace. And the way it's set up is as of wave after wave after wave of unending, enduring, ever-present grace because of the glory and greatness of God. For the law was given through Moses, but grace was and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Now watch the summary. Watch how he ties a bow around this so beautiful. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained God to us. Luke 21:27 says, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. The day is coming where the glory of God will return in his Son. And what a great day that will be. So what I'm trying to help us understand this morning is the glory of God is all around us. The glory of God is seen in the Son. The glory of God resides within us. It is no wonder then that the reformers and we through them cry out, Soli Deo Gloria, glory alone to God. Because God is glorious, we bring him glory. We bring him glory for our creation, for our salvation, for every element of our life, for every element of life that is to come, and for all we will share in eternity, and as we will see in part two. His glory is why whatever we do, we should do all to the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and for your grandness. I ask that you would take these words, that you would just use them. You use them for your glory, that we would go home rejoicing, that we open our eyes to the greatness of your unceasing beauty. That we would never cease to be amazed by a God who saw fit to take his glory and put it in flesh, have that flesh walk among us, and take our sins upon himself, pay the price for our sins, that we might spend eternity in glory, sharing the glories of God. Lord, dismiss us as we think about these things. We thank you so much for all you have done for us, all you will do. We ask that in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you. You are dismissed.